The English word atonement is found 77 times in the Old Testament. How many know how often it's found in the New Testament? It is found once in the New Testament. Now the meaning of the word in the Old Testament and the New Testament varies just slightly. In the Old Testament, it carries with it the idea of to cover, to pacify, to appease. Carries with it the idea of taking care of something on a temporary basis. In Leviticus 16, we have the account of the great Day of Atonement. Orders were given for atonement for sins to be made once every year for the nation. God said at the close of that chapter that this shall be a statute, and you shall have the Day of Atonement once every year. It's to be repeated. It didn't fully take care of the need, and so it had to be done over and over and over again. On the great Day of Atonement, blood needed to be shed. But it was the blood of an animal, or the blood of animals. There were at least three sacrifices that were involved on the great Day of Atonement. Aaron had to offer a sacrifice for himself, first of all. And then there were two goats. One is called the scapegoat, upon which the sins of the people were confessed, over which the sins were confessed. The other one was the Lord's goat, which was slain, and the blood was taken by the high priest back of the veil and sprinkled on the mercy seat. The scapegoat was taken out by a fit man into an uninhabited place and was turned loose. The goat which carried the sins away. Now I took the two goats because there needed to be one goat to typify Christ in his death, and there needed to be another animal to typify what he did in his death. The animal that was taken out into an uninhabited place, taken there by a fit man, represents to us the great event that took place on Calvary's cross when Jesus Christ did that which, by which our sins are remembered against us no more and are removed as far as the east is from the west. See, the goat was taken out into an uninhabited place and turned loose by a fit man. I believe the fit man also is a type of Jesus Christ. What other man could have been fit? Whatever other man was fit to take away our sins. Now the New Testament word, well, I should have said this yet, Hebrews refers back to that time, and the writer of the Hebrews says that those offerings filled a need for the time then present. They met a need for the time then present. But not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or take away the stain. And so those sacrifices looked forward to a better day. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews says that God found fault with those days. And he said better days are coming ahead, are in the future. And so those sacrifices met a need for the time then present, and those persons who complied with God's request and they shed the blood of an innocent creature, and then by that blood they approached God. They were saved because in that act they were virtually looking forward to the time when the Lamb of God should make atonement for the sins of the whole world. And the New Testament word carries with it a bit of a stronger meaning. It means restoration to the divine favor. It means an exchange. That would mean an exchange from under the wrath of God into the peace and the grace of God. And it means to reconcile fully. Reconcile fully. Nothing wanted, nothing needed beyond the atonement of Christ to satisfy God and bring us into a right relationship with God. Now, Jesus Christ meets every need of the New Testament in the New Testament atonement. Someone asked me the other evening why it is that the word atonement was used so often in the Old Testament and only once in the New Testament. And I never thought about that before. Over and over and over and over again, the word atonement, he shall make an atonement. They shall make an atonement. They shall make an atonement. They shall make an atonement. And then once a year, atonement was made for the sins of the whole nation. And that was repeated again and again. And those sacrifices could never take away sins. And so it had to be done again and again and again. When we come to the New Testament, it took one atonement. Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He offered himself up unto God once for all. Why should we have and why should we need the word more than once in the New Testament when one sacrifice, one person, and one sacrifice was enough to appease God and to bring God and man together? Jesus Christ was that one person. He was all of God and with God and enjoying the glories of the glory world with God. And then that one who was all of God came down into this world, and although he remained in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he humbled himself. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And so he who was all of God came into the world and became all of man. And since he was all of God, he could keep his one hand in the hand of God. And was all of man, he could grasp the hold of man's hand and bring God and man together. Now, having noticed the meaning of the word, we want to look at the need for the atonement. And I'd like for us to go back to the third chapter of Genesis. Adam and Eve were in the garden, made by God, and God made a home for them. He planted a garden for them. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to grow every thing that was good for food and was pleasant to look upon, good food to eat and nice and beautiful things to look at. God made them all, and he put Adam and Eve in the garden and gave them tremendous liberty of the trees of the garden. You may eat. You may freely eat, God said. Eat all you want. No restrictions. Just eat all you want. Except one tree. Don't eat of that tree. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die. Adam and Eve were enjoying communion with God. They were enjoying a fellowship with God. They were enjoying a relationship with God. There was no tension whatsoever. They were not ill at ease in the presence of God. They were not ashamed. There they were in perfect communion and fellowship with God. But the devil came along and said, Now, you can eat of that tree. God said you shouldn't, but you can. And he said, and if you do, you will not die. You won't die. God said, he said that God said we'll die. But the devil came along and said, you shall not die. Now, That's Calvinism that's much older than John Calvin, that says that you can disobey God and get by. You can disobey God and you won't die. God said, as soon as you disobey me, you'll die. The devil said, you won't die. You can disobey God and you won't die. And that kind of teaching is afloat today in the world, all over the religious world today. You can live in sin and you can disobey God and it will not affect your relationship with God. And that's a lie of the devil. It comes from the devil, from the serpent. Well, Adam and Eve listened to the devil. And then we have something taking place. All of a sudden, Adam, who had enjoyed friendship and relationship with God, he's scared of him. Adam and Eve run. They hear God walking, and they're scared of God. Now, the first recorded words that we have of Adam direct to God, Adam talked before this, but the first words, I think, that we have in which Adam spoke directly to God involved these three words: I was afraid. I was afraid. I'm scared. Afraid of God. The last words that we have in the Bible of man to God, the fear is gone. And John says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I want you to come. I want to be in your gracious and blessed presence. Now, what makes the difference between the first recorded words of God, of man to God, and the last recorded words of man to deity? Why, the atonement comes in between there and makes the difference. When John saw Jesus Christ glorified, the Bible says he fell at his feet as dead. Revelation 1. And then the record says that Jesus Christ laid his right hand. Now, the right hand of God, of Christ in Scripture, is a symbol of divine approval. Jesus Christ laid his right hand on John and said, fear not. I'm taking the fear out of a close relationship between you and me. The fear is gone. It's the atonement that makes the difference. Now, if you'll notice here in chapter 3, at the close of the chapter, it says, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. The Lord God sent him forth. And then verse 24 says, so he drove out the man. He drove out the man. Here was man in the presence of God, in the home that God had made for him, enjoying the provision that God had made for him, enjoying the fellowship that God provided for him. But all of a sudden, this has changed. And God drives out the man. Man goes his way away from God. God goes his way back to his habitation. And here they are. They're estranged from each other. The need for the atonement, the estrangement that was caused by sin. One word tells us the need for atonement. That word is sin. And that one word, the character of that sin, that first sin is described in another one word. And that other one word is disobedience. It was one, and it was one act of disobedience. One act of disobedience that brought about the estrangement between God and man. Now, the record tells us further on in chapter 5, it says that Adam lived, verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness. Now, in his original state, he was in the likeness of God, but he's lost that state now. He's a sinner. He has a sinful nature now. And when the first child was born to Adam and Eve, instead of a child being born that's in the likeness of God, that child was born in the likeness of Adam with a sinful nature. A child was born a sinner. A sinner estranged from God. And ever since Adam sinned, every child that is born into the world was shapen in iniquity, was conceived in sin, was conceived in iniquity and born in sin. Born in sin. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Have it right now. Conception was in sin. And shapen in iniquity. Every child born into the world is born with that sinful nature. We'll get back to how that is taken care of a little bit later. Now, we have noticed the meaning of the word, meaning of atonement. We have noticed the need for atonement. The need is universal. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to his own way. Now we want to notice the provision. We've already talked some about that. Provided by one man. We want to go to Romans chapter 5, where the one man comes into focus. The one man that sinned and brought about the need for atonement, and then the one man who provided the atonement. In verse 18 we read, therefore as by the offense of one man, who was that one man? It was Adam. By the offense of one man, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now even so, by the righteousness of one, who is that one? That one is Jesus Christ. By the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. For as by one man's disobedience many, the word many is an all-inclusive term, it means the many, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many, the many, be made righteous. I'll comment on that a bit later. Now this atonement was provided by one man, therefore, and it was provided unconditionally. There didn't need to be another man. There didn't need to be another person. Not one other person contributed anything to the purity of the blood of Jesus Christ. No one contributed anything to the spotlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He provided it by himself. And the provision was unconditional. The atonement was unconditionally provided for every individual in the world. Now, the nature of the atonement, the character or nature of the atonement, it was sacrificial. The Old Testament sacrifices were a type of Jesus Christ in the sacrifice that he would make. Now, when we talk about a sacrifice, we have reference to a giving up of something. In the Old Testament sacrifices, the animals that were sacrificed gave up themselves completely. Those animals were brought to the altar, and the one who came and wanted to be accepted would lay his hand upon the animal, on the offering, to put it to death. And then the offering would be killed, the blood sprinkled on the altar. And then the offering would be skinned by beating it. And then it was to be cut in pieces. God said that the person who brings that offering of his own voluntary will, that person will be accepted by me. And that sacrifice was a type of Jesus Christ. When the prophet Isaiah said that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. See, the sacrifice was to be skinned, to be cut in pieces. Then it was to be laid upon the altar. The Hebrew word from which the English word altar comes from means an elevated place of slaughter. Jesus was led as a lamb to the slaughter. The atonement was sacrificial, and the sacrifice of Christ was not to bring something else to die, but the sacrifice of Christ was to place himself on the altar. Jesus Christ said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." Now it is true that wicked hands laid hold upon Jesus Christ, but those wicked hands would have had no power. Jesus said they wouldn't. He said to Pilate, "You could have no power over me except it were given you from above. This is your hour and the power of darkness." And so in a real true sense, Jesus Christ walked up to the altar, laid himself upon it. There he was killed. There he was beat. There he bore the stripes. He had the stripes laid upon him before he got to the cross, really. But his body was all mangled up. When Isaiah says his visage was marred more than that of any man, they tell us that the rendering there, the Hebrew rendering, would suggest that he could hardly be identified as a human being. He gave himself a sacrifice for us. The atonement was sacrificial on the part of Jesus. It was provided in the deepest of humility. There was no humility like the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. No humility like the humility of deity. Imagine Jesus Christ exalted with the Father and laying aside that glory, coming to earth and being brought into the world through his own creation, through a being he himself had created, and subjecting himself to the meanest of life, that is, to the poorest of life, the poorest of the poor. He had no bed of his own, born in a stable, laid in a manger, and he had no possessions of his own. He had no boat. He had to borrow a boat to cross the waters. And when he came to die, he was buried in another man's tomb, another man's grave, the poorest of poor. And then to suffer at the hands of his creatures, those whom he had made, to die on a cross of wood which he had created, to allow the spikes to be nailed through his hands, which he had placed in the mines, and they mined them and made spikes. To have the Creator subject himself to the cruel death, the shameful death, the disgraceful death of the cross by the creatures whom he himself had created. I cannot fathom such humility, the deepest of humility. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the shameful death of the cross. The nature of the atonement was sacrificial, and it was provided in the deepest of humility. And then it was provided through an act of non-resistance, an act of non-resistance. The non-resistant, redemptive act of Jesus Christ brought salvation to us. Otherwise, there would have been no atonement if Jesus Christ had not rendered himself non-resistant in the hour of the cross. And if God wouldn't have rendered himself non-resistant in that hour, there would have been no atonement for us. God could have smitten those men who were insulting deity, those men who were bringing the greatest insult upon deity that the world had ever, or that God had ever had brought to him. God could have said, "That's enough." And I wonder if God didn't feel like it for a little while. The very fact that Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them," might suggest that God was ready to mete out vengeance upon the world for the treatment they were bringing upon his son. If God felt like destroying the nation of Israel and sending them to hell forever when they murmured against Moses, what do we think God must have felt like when they inflicted all the cruelties that their demon-inspired hearts and minds and hands could inflict upon Jesus Christ And Jesus Christ was the perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God. But Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And God was non-resistant in that hour. And Jesus rendered himself non-resistant, and our redemption was accomplished. This is the basic reason. I think herein lies the basis tonight for the doctrine of non-resistance. Peter says that we are to follow in his steps, who when he was suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. There you have it. In the example and the experience of the redemptive act of Calvary, God said, thank you, son, for suffering like that. And now I want his followers, I want the redeemed to follow in the non-resistant steps of the one who redeemed us through a non-resistant act, the non-resistant act of redemption. And so the atonement was sacrificial. It was accomplished in the deepest of humility. It was an act of non-resistant love and redeeming love. Then it was vicarious, that is, something done for someone else. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. He bare our sins, not his own. He wasn't dying for his own sin, but he bare our sins in his own body. That is, he bare the settlement for our sins in his own body. God looked upon the suffering of Jesus Christ, and God said, that's enough. That settles for it. That'll atone. God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. It was vicarious. Jesus Christ was bearing our sins, the settlement for our sins, in his own body upon the tree. I don't think he was actually sin when the Bible says he became sin for us who knew no sin. That word sin comes from a Greek word, that Greek and Hebrew word that is translated sin offering over 100 times elsewhere. And so I like to believe that when the Bible says he became sin for us, it is saying he became a sin offering for us. And he bore the settlement for our sins upon the tree. Now I do not believe that the death, the atonement of Christ, was substitutionary in the fullest sense of the word. There's a very limited sense in which it may be substitutionary. That is, that Christ was our substitute and he took our place. He died in our stead, and in my place condemned he stood. As far as God was concerned, there was no condemnation. There was never a moment in which Jesus Christ was condemned. But we are condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. And if Jesus Christ took our place, then Jesus Christ was condemned. And if Jesus Christ took our place in the fullest sense of the word, our place was hell. That's what we deserved. And I don't believe that Jesus Christ ever went to hell. The Calvinists claim that he did. He went to hell, and he went down into the fires of hell. They say that when it says he tasted death for every man, it means that he went down and tasted what it's like to burn in the fires of hell. But listen, my folks, if Jesus Christ had to do that, then the blood wasn't sufficient. And it's the blood that makes atonement for the sin. And when God saw the blood of Jesus Christ shed, God said, that's enough. And so there is maybe a very limited sense in which the atonement was substitutionary, but in the fullest sense it was not. Jesus Christ was not our substitute to take our place, because our place was condemnation and eternal judgment. That's what our place would have been without the atonement. Now, we want to notice rather the scope of the atonement. Well, I wanted to say about the character of the atonement yet that it was voluntary. It was voluntary. I had touched on that before. Just to reemphasize it, it was voluntary on the part of Jesus. I lay it down of myself. We talk about the blood being spilt, and spilling is generally the result of an accident. The Bible uses the terms poured. He poured out his soul unto death. The Bible uses the term shed. He shed his blood, but The Bible never says that his blood was spilt. We sing that sometimes. Now, the scope of the atonement, it is all-inclusive provisionally. I said a while ago it was provided unconditionally, and it is all-inclusive provisionally. The atonement is provided for every individual that has ever been born into the world. Christ died for all. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says he died for all, not for an elect few, but he died for all. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, no one is excluded, whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, Romans 5, again, speaks to the point of the atonement being all-inclusive. Remember the verse we read there in verse 19, by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of many of one shall many be made righteousness. Now, if the many made sinners means everybody, then many made righteous means everybody is affected by the atonement. And so we want to think about the benefits of the atonement. There's another verse about the scope of the atonement in Titus 3:11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. All men. Provisionally, the atonement is for everyone. It is all inclusive. Now, on the benefits of the atonement, the first benefit, of course, is salvation. Romans 5:9. Much more, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. We shall be saved from wrath to come. Now, the atonement is provided for everybody, it is unlimited and unconditionally beneficial in every child that's born into the world. It is provided for everybody unconditionally, and it is unconditionally effective in all little children. All the little children that are born into the world are born under the atonement. Now, how do we know? We've always said little children are saved. They're saved. If they die, they go to glory. Well, there are a number of reasons, but one of the strongest arguments for this is found in type in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 12, where when a mother had given birth to a baby, she had to take a sacrifice and go to the priest and have the priest make an atonement for her. And if a baby boy was born, then the rite of circumcision had to be take place. Now, the reason why an atonement had to be made when a child was born was because that mother was giving birth to a sinful creature, and the rite of circumcision was necessary because it involved a reproductive organ since in reproduction the sinful nature is transmitted, then there was a cutting off in the circumcision rite, which typified the cutting off of the human, accountability of the, or responsibility for the Adamic nature which is transmitted, and that took place in Calvary. Now, Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that we are circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. And then he talks about the putting off of the sins of the flesh. And then he says that the ordinances of the Old Testament were nailed to the cross. In other words, Jesus Christ fulfilled everything that those ordinances pointed forward to. And the atonement that had to be made for a mother that gave birth to a child, and the rite of circumcision was all fulfilled on Calvary. So that Calvary takes care of that which was provided for in type in the Old Testament. Therefore, we believe that the atonement, every baby that's born into the world, is born under the atonement of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. Now, one day, some mothers brought their little children to Jesus, and Jesus took time out for the little children. The disciples thought he was too busy for that, and so they They found fault with the mothers that were bringing their little children to Jesus. And Jesus said to the disciples, he rebuked the disciples, he said, "Let the little children come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus was saying there that they belong to heaven. They are part, right now, they are part of the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem for the last time, before his crucifixion, the little children got excited about it. And they began to sing, to shout, and to sing, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest!" And then the doctors of the law and the important men thought that they were making too much commotion, and they told Jesus to stop them from that. Jesus said, "Oh, no. And if these would stop, where the stones would immediately cry out." Then he said, didn't you ever read that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, God has perfect praise? Now, how can God have perfect praise out of the mouth of little children if they're not covered by the atonement? They are covered by the atonement, and those little children, even though they have that sinful nature, and they have a tendency to go wrong and to sin and go wrong, they are not responsible, they're not accountable for that sinful nature, and they are taken care of in the atonement so that they can offer praises to God that are perfect, perfect praises to God. All children are born with a depraved nature apart from their own fault or their own decision. The atonement is therefore unconditionally effective in every child born into the world, apart from any merit of theirs too, you see. It's apart from any of their responsibility that a child is born with a sinful nature, and so apart from any merit on their part, well, they are covered by the atonement. Now, it is unlimited in its provision for little children, but, and it is unconditionally, and there's no limit as far as the provision goes for accountable people, but it is only beneficial in those who meet the conditions to make the atonement effective in their experience. Repent that your sins may be blotted out is a condition for the effectiveness of the atonement. On the day of Pentecost, when the people said, "What shall we do?" Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He didn't tell them there's nothing to do. If there was nothing to do to make the atonement effective on the part of accountable people, then everybody would be saved because it's provided for all. And so only those who respond to the conditions will have the atonement effective in their experience. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, whosoever believeth on him shall be saved, or commits themselves to him. He is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, Jesus said. And so the atonement is only effective. It's provided for all mankind, but it becomes effective in accountable people. It becomes effective only in those who meet the conditions and do something about the atonement. There are other benefits of the atonement: direct access to God. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. We may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Purged conscience. Hebrews 9:14. Those sacrifices could not purge their conscience. Then the apostle says that we have now a purged conscience by the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, back there, they couldn't forget their sins. Every year, atonement had to be made again for the sins of the nation. And in those sacrifices, there was a remembrance made. The writer of Hebrews says, again, every year. And they couldn't forget it. There was a debt hanging on them that had to be brought into remembrance again every year. It meant a need for the time then present. But it just didn't purge their conscience so that they could feel good and feel like everything is all right. It's a little like if you owed somebody a lot of money and they give you a note and that note is due in a year or so. Well, let's suppose, this is an old illustration, it's not original with me, But let's suppose, Brother Moyer, that you loan me $500,000. I don't need that much, I'm glad to say, and I don't suppose you could loan it to me if I did need it, but let's suppose that I'm in poverty, I've got to have help, and I've just gotten in so deep, there's no way of getting out, and you come along and say, well, here, I'll loan you that, and then I'll give you the note, you know, sign the note, and we'll try and pay you off. The note is due at the end of the year, and the end of the year comes, and I haven't been able to get anywhere. I'm just too poor. I'm in so deep, I just can't get a hold of myself, and I can't make anything to pull myself out of it. And you say, well, all right, we'll renew the note. We'll renew the note for another year. Well, that's mighty nice of you. I sure appreciate that. I'll try again, and I try again. I work again. The end of the year comes, and I don't have anything. And Brother Moyer says, well, all right, we'll renew the note again. We'll take care of it that way. Well, that's awful nice of you. That makes me feel good, but I can't forget that. I just can't forget it. It's hanging over me all the time. I know that Brother Moyer is a good man. I don't believe he'll foreclose on me. I don't think he'll sell me out, but, the year comes around, and it's renewed again. But all of a sudden, here comes John along, and John comes up to Brother Moyer, and he says, now, that poor Shank, that poor man will never pull himself out of that. I pity him. Here you are, Brother Moyer. I'm going to pay this bill off. And then Brother Moyer comes, and he says, say, some good man, some fit man, I don't suppose you'd be that fit, really, but some man that was really fit to do it paid your bill off, and here, the note is canceled out. And I'd go, thank you, and I could forget about it. My conscience, it wouldn't bother my conscience anymore. Well, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Forget about it, brother. Forget about it. Now, don't forget about it in the sense that you keep on sinning. No, that's not the point. But we've found forgiveness now. Now, forget about it. Forget about it. The purged conscience. An escape from the wrath to come. Now, just a bit on the eternal significance of the atonement. The Bible says that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, eternity past looked forward to the atonement of Christ. Revelation 5 tells us that the redeemed beyond this life, the redeemed will be forever thinking back to the time when the Lamb was slain. Gather around Jesus, fall before him, and say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Now, time is a little period between, it's a little period of temporary existence here, between eternity past and eternity future. It's simply a little parenthesis of eternity. Time came marching out of eternity, and pretty soon time will march into eternity. It's almost like we came in the door a while ago, that end of the building. Now, if there were a door here, we'd go out. We moved through this building. We came from space, which is infinite. There's no end to space out there. And we moved in through this building, and we move out here into space again. No end to space. The space represents eternity. And this little building represents time, a period of temporary existence, and the atonement was made in this little period of temporary existence. Now, time adds significance to eternity. In this little period of temporary existence, the atonement for man was made. And this is the greatest event of time. Time revolves around the atonement. And since time adds significance to eternity, no doubt the atonement will be the greatest event of all eternity. Greatest event of all eternity. Now, I'd like for us to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, in the first part of this chapter, the apostle talks about what we were before the atonement was effective in our experience. In times past, he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom you had your conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, under the wrath of God, see, outside of the atonement. Then verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The atonement is effective now. Now, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The exceeding riches of his grace. In the ages to come he'll show it. How rich is God, and what riches are in store to be shown unto us through Jesus Christ? And how long is it going to take for God to show us the riches that we have in Jesus Christ? How long is it going to take him to show it all to us? I have eternity sort of visualized like this. We'll get into the presence of God, the glory world, and it'll be like one room after another. God opens up his wealth and shows it to us, and we praise God, and we marvel at what God has done. We marvel at his riches, and we marvel at the glory. And we praise and worship God, and we enjoy each other, and everything as wonderful as it can be. And then here all of a sudden, God opens up another room. And why it's so much more wonderful? God is showing the riches of his grace. And the ages will roll on, and after another long age, now it won't be time then anymore, it'll be eternity, but the Bible calls it ages to come. Then maybe after a million years, God opens up another room, and then we explore the riches that he has in that room. And it's in Christ, see, the riches of grace through Christ Jesus that he's going to show in the ages to come. And so eternity moves on and on and on. Say, did you ever stop to think about what all God must have done? Jesus said one time, my Father worketh hitherto and I work, meaning that we've been busy from eternity. And if God could make what he did in 6 days in Genesis 1, what do you think God has done? From eternity. And there it is. Eternity past, God's been busy. And eternity, and that's beginningless. And the eternity future, God will unfold the riches of his grace in us through Christ Jesus. And he'll just take eternity, you know, that never ends, for God to really unfold and reveal all of his riches that we have in Christ Jesus and through Christ Jesus. And it's all ours, all ours. Paul, how long would it take for you to show all your riches? Oh, huh? Not very long. It wouldn't take me 5 minutes to show you everything I've got, including my debts. It wouldn't take me 5 minutes. Well, forever at his feet I'll sit, wonder at his grace. The large and free it found for me in heaven the dwelling place. Now, we didn't give the text yet tonight, so do I have time to give the text yet? Romans 5. The one place where the word atonement is found in the New Testament. The one place. I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received
the atonement.
Praise God for the atonement.